Now, tonight we're going to continue looking at John's epistles, or his letters. We've been in a study of 1 John for the past 5 or 6 weeks. We're going to continue that tonight. In fact, if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn to chapter 3, and we're right there in the middle of that chapter. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, and just continue learning about this apostle, John, the apostle that Jesus loved, the apostle of love, who had a pretty amazing transformation. You know, when Jesus first met him and brought him into his group of disciples, John and his brother James were known as the sons of thunder because of their volatility. We even see that in one account in one of the Gospels where a town was less than hospitable toward Jesus and his disciples. And John and James says, "Hey, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume these guys?" And you know, Jesus is like, "Hey, no, all right, you're missing the point." And such a change happened in John's life that he eventually became known as the disciple or the apostle of love. And he encouraged through his gospel and through his letters for us to love and to show the love of Christ in the way that we live. Now, tonight, I want us to think a little bit about perspective. In fact, a title for tonight's message, if you want to write something down just to have a reference, would be a new perspective on love. You know, obviously, John's the disciple of love. That would be something that he would want to talk about. But this is a new perspective on love. And when I'm talking about perspective, it's our point of view, the way that we look at something. Many times, our perspective, the way that we see life, can cause a bias, or it colors the way that we see reality, and most of the time we don't even realize that it's happening. In fact, there's a quote from the Jewish religious book, the Talmud, that says, "We do not see things as they are. We see things as we are." Our perspective, once we can identify our own biases, once we can see the way that our lens starts to color how we view the world around us, it teaches us a lot about ourselves. You know, you can listen to two people describe the same event. They've done studies with this, comparing, you know, a photo that they showed first to a male audience and then to a female audience. And many times the men would identify things happening in the photo, such as action that was going on in the background, or perhaps, you know, the colors of cars or what type of vehicles might have been in that photo, whereas women might focus more on the facial expressions of the people or the clothes that they were wearing. And it just shows that there's a different perspective, a different viewpoint that they have that determines, to a large extent, how they see the exact same thing. And as we're reading through John, he has a very unique writing style in that he often describes the same topic or the same subject using different perspectives. In fact, as an example, tonight we're going to be looking at love, a new perspective on love. He actually already talked about this in chapter 2, and he was comparing a love and hate to the analogy of light and darkness. Those who have love live in the light, but those who don't have love are trapped in darkness. But this time he's taking it from a different angle, and we're going to see that this love and hate actually has the analogy of life and death. And it's really amazing to have this different perspective about the same thing, because when we look at something in a new way, it helps us to begin to see it how it really is. It breaks down our own biases. It breaks down our own lack of perspective that we've been programmed into. So this will help us see things as they really are. Now, in tonight's passage, as I mentioned, John is continuing what we began to talk about last week, namely those who belong to God as opposed to those who belong to the devil. And then he ties that into the theme of love and hate that we saw again in chapter 2. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into the Word. Father, we thank you, God, for giving us your Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction that they provide, for the examples that we can find. Lord, we thank you for the life that they bring to us. And I pray that tonight, God, as we read your word, as we hear what the Apostle John wrote for the church for all time, God, challenge our hearts. Challenge our perspectives so that we can see things the way that you see them as they really are. Be with us tonight, Lord. Minister to each person here by your Holy Spirit. Let us all walk out of here changed in some way to be more like Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Now I'm going to read, starting actually with verse 10 from last week. John wrote this. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil, and his brother's actions were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death, and anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. I'm going to stop there, and then we're going to finish out this chapter tonight. But what we see first, John begins this new perspective on love and hate, first with the command, we are supposed to love one another. He mentions it again. This is from the beginning. You've heard this before. We see it first in John's gospel when Jesus gives the command to not just the disciples, but to all Christians for all time, that we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should love one another. But then he moves on, and he actually starts with an example of the opposite of love. He begins this new perspective by looking at hate, or what I'll call the way of Cain. Now, he mentions Cain here, and that's kind of odd to us. Cain was a character from early on in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 4. If you're not familiar with the story, I'll give a brief summary, but you can read the details in Genesis 4. God created everything. The first two people that God created were Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God. They brought sin and death into the world, and after that, they eventually had children, two sons, Cain and Abel. And these sons, you know, they're brothers, and they're living life, and the Bible tells us that at some point, each one of them offered a sacrifice to God. And the Bible doesn't really specify the details, but Abel's sacrifice was accepted, and Cain's was not. Now, as we read through the Bible and read through Hebrews, it also talks about this event, and what we see right here also tells us that Cain's sacrifice was rejected in part because of his own wickedness. In fact, God warned Cain and said, listen, if you do what is right, won't your sacrifice be accepted as well? But Cain responded to this whole event not with repentance, not with a change of heart, but with hatred. He hated his brother and he murdered him. So that's the story that John is referencing here. And what we learn from this is that Cain is actually the original murderer. He has the first instance of murder that we see recorded in Scripture. He's the first one who acted out in hate. And John here sets him up as kind of the archetype, the first example, the primary one of those who hate, of those who rebel against God. And so the way of Cain, then, is hate. And ultimately, hate is taking what is good, taking life from someone else. When you hate someone, you only wish bad toward that person. Anything good that they have, you either want to take it from them or you want it destroyed. You even want to take life itself away from them so that they would no longer exist. And the way that John sets this up, we see that hate is actually, it's a sin in and of itself, but hate is the product of sin. Hate is something that sin will eventually result in. Verse 12 tells us that the reason Cain killed his brother was that his own actions were evil, They didn't become evil after he killed his brother. This was the way that he was living before that act took place. And he responded in this way because Abel's actions were righteous. So this murder, it was not the beginning of a sinful life. It was actually the result of it. It was a kind of a crowning act of sin. Now, we don't know the extent of Cain's sin before this point. Genesis and Hebrews, again, they reveal that Cain did what was wrong despite knowing that it was wrong. God told him, listen, sin is after you. Sin is trying to take control of you. It's waiting at the door, but if you do what is right, you will be accepted. He knew what was right, but he wouldn't do it. Sin has a unique ability to make us so selfish and so arrogant and so prideful that we refuse to admit we were wrong. Anyone who's caught up in a long lifestyle of sin, some of us here can remember those days when everyone else was wrong, everyone else was out to get us, everyone else was the problem. And sin can create hatred in this way. Because whenever we look out and we see other people living a righteous life, you know, if I'm living a life of sin and I'm doing things my own way, I convince myself that I'm the one who's right. I convince myself that I'm the one who's doing things the way that I think they should be done. And if I see someone who's like Abel, who's righteous, who actually is doing right, just looking at them is an affront to me. Just looking at them, just seeing their righteousness condemns me. But instead of repenting and changing myself, I want to eliminate that reminder of my own wickedness. That's what happened to Cain. The way of Cain became this hatred. And it's something that is our default mode as well. Whenever we don't know God, the Bible says that we are still subject to the evil one. We are subjects of the devil, just as Cain belonged to the devil. There's that link that causes us to go the same path, that tempts us down the same route that Cain went down. And this connection is why the way of Cain, hate, it is the pattern of the world. John mentions that here in this passage. He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And he's echoing something from his own gospel where Jesus tells his disciples, listen, the world hated me. Don't be surprised if they hate you as well. A student is not greater than his teacher. A servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, it's not looking that great for you. There's going to be hatred that exists. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, has a really interesting take on this. In response to Jesus' life and ministry, it says that people loved darkness because their deeds were evil. Whenever those whose deeds are evil are around light or are around righteousness, those evil deeds are seen for what they are. And again, that pride and that arrogance and that selfishness that comes from sin, it prevents them from responding in a right way. And it makes them want to destroy whatever is revealing them for being evil. So sin has this tendency, the Bible says, to become a master over us. Makes us to the point that we don't even want to change anymore. We just want to continue doing what we're doing in all of our selfishness. And anything that tries to compel us or bring us to change, we respond by wanting to destroy it. Even if that thing is our own family, as Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, obviously, saying that don't be surprised if the world hates you, this does not mean that every person in the world is going to hate you, all right? You shouldn't go home and say, oh no, I have a friend who's not a Christian, I'm doing something wrong. No, not at all. That's not what this means. What it's saying is that there's a world system that's set up in opposition to God, And that's why we see so much inherent hostility from so many places against Christians and against the church and against the very message of Jesus Christ. A pastor can stand up and say that, you know, God loves you and he sent his son to die for you, and people will respond to that with hatred. There's something that's built in there that causes them to recoil, and we know ultimately that thing is sin. That's what's keeping them from responding to God's love. Now, even if the world does hate us, then we don't respond in kind. We don't respond to hate with hate. Otherwise, John says, listen, if you have hate, death is still in you. You don't have the life of God or the love of God in you, but we'll look at that more in a few moments. Now, aside from this logical progression of behavior where sin leads to hate, which leads to murder, aside from that, Jesus actually teaches that there is an outright danger of hatred. In the Sermon on the Mount, you can read it in Matthew chapter 5, 5 through 7. But this portion where Jesus talks about hate is found in chapter 5. And in this sermon, Jesus is really talking about attitudes and motives, the things in our heart that underlie our actions. He says things like, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, don't even look lustfully at a woman, at another person. And in this instance, he says, you heard it was said, do not commit murder. But I tell you, anyone who hates their brother or sister is subject to the same judgment as a murderer. In this chapter, verse 15, the Apostle John says it outright. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. Hatred in itself, not just because it can lead to murder, but hatred in itself is dangerous, is sin, is worthy of judgment, because hate cannot exist in the same place as love. They are mutually exclusive. And as we'll see later, hate cannot exist in the same place as eternal life. Hate produces death. It comes from death. We can't have the love of God in us if we're full of hate. Many times whenever we think of the concepts of hate and murder, we almost think of it like it's two points on a graph, you know? Like there's a linear progression, and we have hate here at point A, and then murder's here at point B. And so if we're going along this line, we say, as long as I stop here at point A, I'm fine, I'm safe, I can stop right here. I can just secretly hate somebody and never kill them, and I'll be okay. Well, you know, please don't kill anyone, but that's still not okay. There's still a problem that's there. Hate is murder, and there's no way around this. Now, God's perspective on the issue then, if we learn to look at it the way that he does, it really changes our attitude toward it. Let me try to illustrate this. When my wife and I, we lived in Washington, D.C., one of my favorite things to do was one of my favorite places to drive was coming out of Arlington, where they have the cemetery, and driving actually into the National Mall. Well, not into it, that would be a felony, but driving across the Potomac River to the National Mall. And it's so amazing to do this at night, because as you're crossing this bridge, you're going from this low level up this bridge, and then there's this big hill, and the Lincoln Memorial is sitting on top of it. And, you know, the Lincoln Memorial is this white marble, and they have these orange lights that are on it. And so it looks like you're driving into a penny. It's amazing. It's just this nice copper color. And then, you know, as you get closer and closer to it, it just gets bigger and bigger, and it's bigger than life. But even whenever you're on the other side of the river, as you begin to approach, it's so big and so massive, and it's standing right there. And right on the other side of it is all the rest of the National Mall. And there's museums and memorials and monuments. And at the very end, there's the Capitol building. But I can't see any of that, because the road that I'm on, the first destination I would get to is the Lincoln Memorial. So it's not till I arrive at it and I begin to pass it that I see, you know, even though I'm not yet at the Capitol building, it's been there the whole time. And as soon as I cross that river, I'm in the Capitol, even if I'm not yet at the building. Maybe our perspective toward hate shouldn't be a detached observer looking at a map saying, here's point A and here's point B. But we need to see ourselves as on that road where hate is right in front of us. And we can't see what's on the other side. But as soon as we reach that point and we can see that, you know, what will destroy our lives is right there behind it, we have to know that by the time we even reach that point, we're already in death. That's what Jesus is saying. Hate itself will consume you. It will destroy whatever love you had inside of you if you allow it to sit there. If you go to that point, even if you never commit murder, the love of God is not in you. So that's why Jesus gives such a strong warning, and that's why John says it, hate is murder. The one who hates is a murderer. They're on the same plane. They're so connected that to stand in hate is to stand in death. Now, Jesus' point is the road itself is where the danger lies. And hate and murder and death, these are all things that are wrapped up together. But that's why John is so passionate to say in verse 14, right in the middle of all of this, listen, we know that we have passed from death into life. This hate, this murder, this is all the system of death. This is the world's pattern. All of those who belong to the evil one, they're full of death even while they live. But we have passed from death to life. And this is an echo of John's gospel where he says, you know, in chapter 5, that when we put our faith in Jesus, we have passed from death to life. It's salvation. It means that we're born again. And we have become children of God. So we don't have to worry about this anymore. We're not slaves to sin any longer. We don't have to live this cycle of hatred and animosity and bitterness and murder. We have become children of God. So we leave behind the way of Cain and we embrace the way of Christ, which is love. Starting in verse 16, John says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love just with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, first of all, we see that love is the evidence of life. John says this is how we know that we have passed from death into life, that we love one another. This is the evidence. This is the proof that we have been born again. But he also goes further to show us our standard of what this love is. How should this love look? Well, to see that, we need to look at the pattern of God's kingdom. And this is the example set by Jesus, who is our King, who is our Savior. His act in laying his own life down is the example and the standard that we are to live up to. This is the ultimate expression of love. It's completely emptied of any sort of selfishness. It's perfectly selfless. You know, a way to think about it is this. If I hate someone, if I hate someone, my goal is taking away their life for my own benefit, for my own sake. Hate is taking away someone else's life for my own sake. Love is giving away my own life for someone else's sake. Hate is taking away someone else's life for my own sake. But love is giving away my own life for someone else's sake. That's the example that Jesus has given us. This means that from God's perspective, just as hate is murder from the way that God sees it, love is sacrifice. It's giving to someone else. It's an action that has to take place. We know that we belong to God and not the evil one. We don't belong to the world. So we follow Jesus' pattern of love, and we follow the way of Christ. And this is something that demands action. Let me reread for you verses 17 and 18. John writes this: if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or with speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, it's easy for us to say that we would lay our lives down for someone else. And part of what makes it so easy is that it's such an extreme commitment. You know, we know that, you know, we can say, hey, I would lay my life down for you. You know, it's kind of like when you're in high school and you take a test, your only goal, you don't want to learn anything. Your only goal is to give the right answer. And so it's like, would you lay your life down for someone? Yes, that's the right answer. Congratulations. You know, and we know no one's ever going to actually ask us to do that, right? Is anyone here planning on doing that? No? Good. All right. Everyone's safe. But, you know, we know that that's not something that we're going to encounter regularly. It's not something that we ever think we would actually have to do. It's easy. And it's not that we're lying. It's just such a big deal. But John doesn't really let us off the hook that easily. Instead, he says that, listen, if you say you would lay your life down for someone, how about just laying down a portion of your life? In fact, the word that's translated as material possessions here is the Greek word bios, which means life. It's where we get biology. So John is saying, listen, you don't have to lay your life down. You don't have to prove it that extreme. But you need to ask yourself, are you willing? Am I willing to lay down something important to me and to give it up for someone else who has need? And we're talking about need here, you know, not just a desire. You know, there's some people who are like, hey, I need you to take me to the mall at 5:30. And you respond, I have to work till 6. And they say, you don't love me. And, you know, that's not what we're talking about. They're not acting in love. They're using emotional manipulation, which is a whole other set of issues, all right? So that's not the point. But when we see someone who is in so much need, who maybe they haven't been able to eat for a few days, and, you know, I'm saving up money because, you know, I want to buy a new... I do want to buy an Xbox 360, but that's another thing altogether. Amen. Yes. But, you know, it's like, I have some money, but, you know, I really can't help you out because, you know, Modern Warfare 3 is so much more important than a bag of groceries. There's not much love in my heart. And I have to be willing to confront that. It's like, John, why do you have to be such a bully? Why do I have to be so mean? Can't I just say I would lay my life down for someone? But he encourages us, look at the smaller portions, the little pieces of your life, things that do matter to you, things that are important to you. Because if you truly love your brother and your sister, no inconvenience is too great. In fact, even sacrifice isn't too much to ask. We should love not just with words, not just what we say, but through our actions. And that proves that we're loving in truth, that our love is something real. That's what people will begin to take notice of. Now, love must have a concrete object. They're, it's not enough for us just to say, you know, I love everyone. I love all of humanity. To paraphrase one of the commentaries, we cannot allow loving everybody in general to become an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Another way to say it is, don't let your love for humanity get in the way of your love for humans. Love human beings. Show love through your actions. Don't just let it be a general, vague sense of something that we can say. So we need to learn God's perspective about how destructive hate really is. That someone who's full of hate is full of death. We also must learn to view love from his perspective and exactly how much life love gives to others. When we act in love, we're ministering God's love to them. Now, we'll finish up. We've seen the way of Cain, which is hatred, the way of Christ, which is love. We'll finish here, this last section, what I would call the way of assurance. And even though we follow Christ, even though we're children of God, we have his life within us, we have his love pouring out of us, we still mess it up from time to time. You know, none of us are perfect, and this side of eternity, none of us will ever attain perfection. We can try, and that's our goal, and we want to be as much like Jesus as we can. But we do have to understand that, you know, there will be times that we blow it. But John, he's always the pastor, and so he takes these last few verses of this chapter to reassure all Christians. In verse 19, he says, "This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us." Now, let me share just a few thoughts here in closing, and then we'll dismiss. Now, John kind of brings up this statement of our hearts. First, how our hearts can be at rest, and then the possibility that our hearts may condemn us, and then the state of confidence we'll have when our hearts do not condemn us. Now, what does this mean, though? What is this heart? What is he talking about? There's really two major ways to interpret this phrase. One is our hearts refers to our conscience. In other words, this is the part that begins to sound the alarms when I don't love someone maybe as much as I should, or whenever I miss an opportunity to put my love into action. My conscience can begin, you know, convicting me and condemning me and telling me, listen, you know, you blew it. You had an opportunity to love someone. You messed it up. Now they hate you. They hate God. It's all your fault. You're not even a real Christian. You know, and this condemnation that happens. And then I lose all confidence. I don't want to pray anymore. I don't want to go to church anymore. I want to hide in a cave and become a monk and, you know, pay penance for the rest of my life. And that's a daily conflict I have. But not really. I'm not quite that schizophrenic. But there can be real condemnation where we feel inadequate. You know, I haven't shown God's love enough. Does God still want me as his child? And John says, listen, we need to let what we know about God, that he loves us, that he knows all. He understands the conflict that's in our heart. He knows that we have put our faith in Christ. We know who God is. So let that bring our conscience to rest. Rather than condemning us, understand that God still loves, and that he has filled us with his love, and that he'll give us opportunities to share that love with others. Our conscience, our hearts can be at rest. But another way to look at this phrase of our hearts is our inclinations, or our tendencies. And this is the tendency that we have to be tempted to go back to the world's pattern, the way of Cain, of hatred. Sometimes our heart, our inclination, tempts us to go back to that old way, especially when we've been wronged, when someone has hurt us or our family or people that we love. There's that temptation to hate someone. And if we do that, then our hearts are actually bringing us under condemnation. John says again, let what you know about God put your heart at rest, or persuade your heart to remain obedient, to remain full of love. Your God is stronger than our hearts. He's able to overcome these temptations that come against us, and His love will fill us up with life and with love for others. So this will persuade our hearts to love others and to be obedient. So there's two sides of that coin. On the one hand, there's the conscience. On the other hand, there's that tendency, that temptation. And I really think it's both that we wrestle with. But we have to let what we know about who God is, what we know about God's faithfulness and what He's done in our own lives, let that put our hearts at rest so that we can stand with confidence, that we can pray with confidence for our needs and for the needs of those we love. We know whether we have been obedient to God's command, which is to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Our hearts can be stilled in that assurance. We know that when we believe in Christ, we are born again as God's children. We live in Him, as John says, and that means that our future, our calling, our destiny, our identity, everything that we are from that point forward is wrapped up in who God is. And He preserves that for us. He has plans for us, the Bible says. And so He begins to unfold our lives as we live in Him. But then He also lives in us at the same time as we're filled with His Holy Spirit. We become temples of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, He dwells with us, and He teaches us truth, and He empowers us to be obedient, to love one another. So we come back to this command that we've heard since the beginning. Love one another. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You share with us Your perspective on eternal matters, Lord. God, I thank You that all who call upon the name of Jesus, all who put their faith in You, Lord, pass out of death and condemnation and into life and forgiveness and joy and love. And God, I pray that as You fill us with Your Holy Spirit, the fruit of love would be manifest in our lives, God, that we would love one another with the love that Christ showed us on the cross. Lord, help us to put actions to our love. God, as we see people who are in need, let love inspire us to reach out to them and to help meet those needs that they have. God, I pray for every person here, Lord, that we would always, continuously, God, ask You to show us things from Your perspective. Help us not just to get stuck in seeing things our own way that reinforce our own ideas or our own prejudices or biases, Lord. But help us to see the world as it really is. Even when people react to us with hatred or harshness, Lord, help us, God, give us mercy to respond in love, that they could see, God, just how real You are and how much You love them. Lord, we thank You so much for this time. I pray that You would let Your word linger in our hearts, God. Let it change the way that we approach our lives and that we approach Your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.